As I promised last week, this week we will return to the marvelous subject of the peace of Christ. Our main focus this morning is going to be on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But I am going to begin reading in verse 13 for context. If you remember, Paul has just said that us Gentiles once had no rights, no privileges, no promises, and therefore had no hope and no God in this world. Yet that isn't the full picture of our reality. So let's rise now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's be seated and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we now take time to hear what your word has to say, we pray that you would be both active and glorified. We know that preaching is tremendously countercultural and even foolish in our age. Yet we know that you have ordained this as your means to work in your people. Use this time to the honor and glory of Christ. Holy Spirit, focus our minds and quiet our hearts that we may hear from him. And may you give me the power that I need to preach this text rightly and to exalt the person and work of Christ to the uttermost. Bless the preaching of this word to your triune glory. Pierce hearts and do the long, slow work of cultivation that you have promised. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2 is a showcase of the dramatic, merciful, mighty, humbling work of Christ, both in saving individuals and in creating a whole new humanity out of Adam's fallen race. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, we saw that the gift of salvation is lavished upon dead sinners because God is merciful and loving. Critically, we saw that this new creation reality is something that believers have in Christ, in union with the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus, God's faithful and anointed servant. But more than that, as Paul has pointed out since verse 11, Christ has saved those with no claim to his kindness. And he has not saved them in a different fashion than the sons and daughters of promise. He has created in himself one new man from the two. Jew and Gentile are now united in one body through the cross of Christ. There is no longer a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, but instead, Christ has sent the gospel to all mankind. Last week, we worked our way into the logic of verses 14 through 16, and we summarized them saying this: Christ has united, demolished, and abolished all in order to create and to reconcile. This week, we are going to walk back over that same turf with that same logical structure in mind. Because as I said last week, there is a phrase and a concept in these verses that leaps off the page like fireworks. Paul shows it to us at the beginning of verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. He himself. Paul's emphatic about it. The peace of Christ is our central theme, our main object of adoration this morning. He himself is our peace. And how he is our peace and what that means for us should rouse you. As we look at what Paul has to say here in Ephesians chapter 2 about the peace of Christ, I want you to notice three broad things. First, the person of peace. Second, the preacher of peace. And third, the privilege of peace. To begin, let's dwell on that phrase in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And let's soak up what Paul has to say in verses 13 through 16 about the person of peace. Our precious phrase of the day begins with the word for, which means that Paul is giving the reason or the grounds for what he has already said. And what is it that he has already said? But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the wording of verse 13, we see that Paul points to union with Christ, the mysterious ingrafting and drawing in of the Gentiles, and the precious propitiation by Christ's blood. There's union in communion, there's nearness given, and the satisfaction of God's wrath. And the reason that Paul can talk about that whole new state of affairs, the reason that he can tell his Gentile audience, but now, is that Christ himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. And that is how it is that the Jews and the Gentiles can be brought near. But what does it mean for Christ to be peace? Last week I pointed out that Paul does not say that Christ is peaceful. He isn't saying that Christ gives us guidance for making peace, nor does he even model it. Paul says that Christ is peace. Every Lord's Day morning here at Grace, we end the service with the same benediction. We conclude service with the minister pronouncing the same blessing on the congregation. The benediction is not a prayer, nor is it a wish, but it is God's servant proclaiming God's blessing on God's people. And every Lord's Day morning, we use the Aaronic blessing, that rich blessing that God gave to Aaron and his sons as they ministered to Israel in the wilderness. And what does that blessing say? It says, Yahweh bless you and keep you. That is, Yahweh will favor you and protect you. It says, Yahweh will make his face shine upon you like the blessed rays of the sun, and he will be gracious to you. He will show you grace. His favor was always unmerited and unmeritable. And finally, it says, Yahweh lift up his countenance. That is another word for face. As we see in this blessing, there's this right preoccupation with our enjoying the vision of God, what some call the beatific vision. And finally, right, here's what it says. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's how the blessing ends. That's where we stick the landing. Pastor Ken almost always uses the Hebrew word there, shalom. That peace, the peace we're talking about in that blessing, shalom, is a major theme of Scripture. In God's blessing, we see it as a promise week by week. Shalom is full-orbed well-being and health that is utterly foreign to this fallen order as we know it. Shalom is not merely the cessation of open hostilities. It is instead the hope of paradise regained, of Eden re-entered, where man and beast were in right order with one another, and where, more importantly, creator and creature were friend, strolling with each other in the cool of the day. I think a great example of what shalom refers to comes in what the great Princeton professor of biblical theology, the one and only Gerhardus Voss, says about the peace offerings as they're given in Exodus 20 and 24 as part of God's revelation in the period of Moses. Voss comments, and I quote, "Peace is in Scripture a far more positive conception than it is with us. The peace offering accordingly symbolizes the state of positive favor and blessedness enjoyed in the religion of Jehovah, which at all times includes more than the sacrificial relief obtained from sin. In the Orient, a meal can signify both the cessation of hostility and the communion of friendship." What I want you to notice about his comment is this. Peace in Scripture refers to a state of positive favor and blessedness enjoyed in the religion of Yahweh. Peace is not hidden hostility, nor is it even hostility temporarily withheld. In the world of Scripture, peace is not a negative state. It is not a state defined primarily by being devoid of something, in this case, conflict or suspicion. Peace is not even a neutral state. So it's not primarily a blank slate that we're given to move forward from. In Scripture, peace is a positive state. Favor and blessedness exist where there was once curse and hostility. To put it in almost casual terms for our modern ear, peace is friend-making. And Paul says that Christ is that wholesome, blessed favor. He is that friend-making. Surely he does make peace, and we'll get to that in our text. But at root of Christ's peacemaking is the fact that he is our peace. When Christ makes peace, he is being himself. And he himself is our peace. Paul doesn't write that Christ is the Gentiles' peace, nor is he saying that Christ is the Jews' peace alone. He is our peace. Peace for the Jew and peace for all the Gentiles alike. And you see this robust nature of peace, and you see that Paul is clearly talking about Christ as the peace for the Jews and the Gentiles in what he says next. Notice the flow of that phrase in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace who has." What Paul says in the rest of the verse of verse 14, on to verse 15 and into verse 16, is pointedly Paul telling us about who Jesus is. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself our peace. And if you want to understand what that means, then you need to comprehend that it is he who has, to use our phrase from last week, united, demolished, and abolished, all in order to create and to reconcile. You see, what we considered last week, diving into the logic of the text in order to understand it, brings us some reward now. Because doing so recognizes that the deeds that Christ has done for us and the goals he has accomplished help us comprehend who he is. Because he himself is our peace. Think back to what we looked at last week. Remember anything that may have actually stuck in your mind. And that helps you understand what it means for Christ to be our peace. Or just scan over verses 14, 15, and 16. Christ has united Jew and Gentile as one. He's demolished that dividing wall of hostility. And he's abolished the ceremonial and civic laws. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul explicitly says that Christ has made peace. He brokered it, he ensured it, he did it. But moreover, Christ did so by creating in himself one new man. Peace is that state of positive favor and blessedness. Christ created something beautiful and glorious and eschatological. And it is the presence of this new reality that shows us that he is our peace and that he has made peace. But there is one further way that Paul demands we adore the person of peace that we have in Christ Jesus. And we've touched on it in passing. Back in verse 14, the dividing wall that Christ demolished was one of hostility. Christ's work of demolition took place on something that had the chief quality of being hostile. So even in verse 14, we see that Christ, our peace, is pacifying hostility. And then when we get to verse 16, we see that he has moreover killed hostility in his body on the cross and so reconciled us to God. And therefore, he's reconciled us to each other. The utter destruction and trampling of hostility by Christ shows us that the peace of Christ is victorious. It was not a compromising peace, but instead it is decisive and final. Hostility is not going to come back, not for the Jew and not for the Gentile, because in Christ, hostility is dead and buried. Wrath is spent. Mercy is given. And so full, pure, irrevocable reconciliation has happened in Christ. Creator and creature can be friend once again in Christ Jesus. He himself is our peace. Which brings us to verse 17, where we see, second, the preacher of peace. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Paul has returned to that near-far distinction that once described Jews and Gentiles. And he says that Christ himself came and he preached peace to those far off and peace to those who were near. None are too far to receive his proclamation of peace. None were too near to need it. All needed Christ to come and to preach his message. And isn't it such a beautiful image to consider? Christ, our peace, came and he preached peace. Paul tells us that the marvelous main message of the Lord Jesus Christ is peace. Paul seems to be making a strong allusion to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. In Isaiah's prophecy, God is promising to be near to the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite, because he will not be angry forever. And so we read in Isaiah 57, 19, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." As if we had any question that our Lord Jesus was the faithful servant of the Lord who was on Yahweh's mission, here we see Paul saying that Jesus is even now doing the work of the Lord promised all the way back in Isaiah's day. Peace, peace. Yahweh is emphatic. He wants the repentant and the contrite to have certainty and hope. He wants to lift their head because he says, "I will heal him." Yahweh's message of peace comes with healing. It always has. And so as we consider verse 17 of Ephesians 2, we have to ask, how is it that Christ has come and preached that peace? That's the key question we need to have of this verse. We can read it and think, ah, that's so beautiful. And then we can get distracted by its beauty that we never come face to face with its meaning. How did Christ come and preach peace? Thinking of Isaiah's prophecy and thinking of what we know from the Gospels, it's easy to remember how he preached peace to those who were near, at least back in the days of his earthly ministry. Just consider one of my favorite Bible verses, the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark 1:15. Jesus came into Galilee and he proclaimed the gospel of God and he said, Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent, and believe in the gospel. Jesus comes with good news, and that good news begins with repentance and then faith. That's how the contrite in Jesus' day enjoyed the promise of peace and of healing. Christ came confronting the Jewish people in the first century, but the hurting and the needy and the penitent came to him finding healing and peace with God. They found their bodies mended, and even better, they found their sins forgiven. The Pharisees did not like his message, but he was preaching peace, the glorious possibility and promise of peace to all who had ears to hear. And his earthly ministry was bookended with proclamations of peace. As they announce his birth, that host of angelic heralds praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so likewise, after his resurrection, Luke tells us that when Jesus himself appeared to his anxious disciples, his first words to them are, "Peace to you." He won peace, and so he proclaimed it. How Jesus preached peace back in the days of the Gospels is the easy part of our answer. There are many rich facets to that answer, but it is an easy answer. Our key question becomes a bit of a head scratcher when we consider it this way. How is it that Christ, who never left Judea, came and preached peace to the city of Ephesus? How is it that Christ continues to preach peace to the likes of us 20 centuries later? Thankfully, the Bible is not silent as to how this has happened and how this continues to happen. We have the book of Acts. And if you were to return to Acts chapter 19, you would see exactly how Christ came and how he preached peace to the city of Ephesus. He sent his servant Saul of Tarsus. He sent the apostle Paul to preach and to teach. And in the preaching and teaching of his servant, Christ himself proclaimed peace. One of the things that was recovered in the Reformation was the primacy of preaching. God has ordained preaching to be the principal way that he speaks to his people. The confessions and catechisms of our church are emphatic about this. When you get a chance, I'd encourage you to take up the Westminster Larger Catechism and read questions 154 through 160, or if you'd prefer the shorter catechism and just look at questions 88, 89, and 90. The larger catechism is going to helpfully tell you how you ought to come to church on Sunday morning, ready to hear the word. And it sets a high bar for us. But both will tell you that one of the outward and ordinary means that Christ uses to communicate the benefits of redemption to his people is the word, along with sacraments and prayer. And both will tell you that the Holy Spirit, and I quote, "maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, effective in this." Especially the preaching. God converts sinners, especially through preaching. And he builds up the saints, especially through preaching. The Holy Spirit is going to work through the word, and he is going to work through the preaching of God's word, especially. And one of the Reformation proof texts for this is Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, where Paul famously asks, "How can they call on them in whom they have not believed?" And the answer is that there must be preachers of the word, and that those preachers must be sent out into all the earth. That is how people will have faith in Christ. That is how they will enjoy the work of God in them. That is how they will hear the message of Christ himself preaching peace. And in Romans 10, verse 15, the Apostle Paul makes a direct quotation, yet again from the prophet Isaiah, this time in verse 7 of chapter 52, where Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news," that's gospel, "and who proclaims peace. Preachers need to go preach so that the ends of the earth can hear Christ preaching peace through his servants, feeble and imperfect though we are. Preaching is something that we hold so high because it is something that we know that Christ uses in the lives of his people. He promises to do so. It is Christ at work when we open the book and when we hear what he has to say. And so here's where the rubber meets the road. Preaching does involve personality. You see me standing here. Only Nathan Morgan would preach this text this way. But the reason that I so much like that we still wear these black Geneva gowns is because they tell you to not look much at the man. I'm just a servant. My mouth may be moving, but it is my master who is speaking anything of worth. I pray he is using me by the Holy Spirit to confront you or to comfort you. But my words do not matter so much. It is Christ preaching peace through his servant that matters. And again, the rubber meeting the road. Preaching is not a mere influx of information. This is not a lecture. My primary concern is not for you to come to understand this text as I have come to understand it this week. My concern is to do my master's bidding, showing you to the best of my ability all the excellencies that he has revealed in his word. So we should never approach Holy Scripture, either as we read it day by day or as we hear it preached. We should never approach the word merely to get some information out of it. As we read Scripture, especially as we hear it, the Spirit is going to be at work, showing us the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. As we engage with the word, we should be hearing Christ preach peace. Even as we read it, we are engaged in something that is divine. But that is all the more true of the word preached. Preaching is like the prophetic work of old, speaking God's words as purely as possible, confronting you with what your master has to say. And since this act of preaching is not an influx of information, then it is not the mind alone that's at work. We really believe that Christ is somehow, even right now, preaching peace to you and to your children. The Holy Spirit, who ministers in order to bring all glory and honor to Christ, and to bring all attention to Christ, and to conform all of Christ's people into Christ's image, is mystically, mysteriously at work here, right now. What God does in preaching, what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing right now, is beyond any ordinary comprehension. When I was a young child, we attended a very small Baptist church. My parents were among the last families with children at that church. But they dutifully had morning and evening worship every week, a fact that I look back on and am so thankful for in my history. As a young child, though, I didn't pay attention all that well. My parents could coax me to be quiet with a coloring book, but I was not a picture of godly attentiveness. And in evening worship, I was all the worse. I remember my dad doing his very best to bring us boys to evening service as well, but I'm pretty sure I ended up sleeping through them all. But here's the thing. If something mystical and mysterious is happening when it comes to God's work and the preaching of the word, then old school Presbyterians like me are justified in saying that God is at work, that Christ is preaching peace, even to the children coloring or sleeping through service, even to the little infants who we don't believe comprehend much. I'm convinced that God used even me sleeping through evening service in our little teeny tiny Baptist church to draw me closer and closer to him. And so I'm equally convinced, even now, that the little ones in this service, perhaps distracted by their drawings or even asleep, by the gentle, favorable mercy of God our Father, are hearing Christ preach peace even to their hearts. The message of the gospel of glorious grace is once again echoing throughout their being. And God will be faithful to use even their inattentive attendance to his glory and unto their salvation, because he did so even with a blockhead like me. So fathers and mothers, especially of little ones, be encouraged. Your little ones may not be doing anything that the Westminster Standards would exhort us to do in order to rightly hear the word of God preached. And yet they are here. And the Holy Spirit is and will work. He has done so in countless generations past, and he will continue to do so even to your children. The fact that Christ preaches peace through his ordained servants commissioned to minister near and sent to minister far away is how Paul can speak so confidently about the preacher of peace still working, though he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. So we have seen now the person of peace and the preacher of peace. And so let's third consider the privilege of peace in verse 18. Just like verse 14 that we've already considered, verse 18 begins with the word for. The Greek of the two verses is different, but when we see words like this in Scripture, we need to pause and ask, what is going on in the grammar? All of the major English translations, the ESV included, translate the Greek word here for. And so the meaning they're trying to communicate is that Christ is able to preach peace to those far and those near because of what Paul says in verse 18. What we see in this verse is the reason that Christ can be the preacher of peace. It's the explanation. And our explanation is this: because through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. At rock bottom, this is the most profound thing Paul has to say about the peace of Christ. It isn't flashy, nor is it quite heartwarming, like he himself is our peace, or like he came and he preached peace. But this verse tells you why any of those great statements have any meaning. Verse 18 is the basis for Christ preaching peace. If whatever Paul says right here were not true, then we'd have to be concerned that Christ was proclaiming an empty promise, a nice hope. Instead, since what Paul says is true, Christ truly preaches peace, and he can be our peace. So what's the big deal of this verse? What's it communicating to us? Access. Privilege. The language of access there is the language of intimate worship, much like the temple design that we walked through last week. If you think about the book of Hebrews, the main point of that book is that we have a better heavenly high priest in Christ Jesus. And so we have access, not merely to the earthly copies that were in Jerusalem, but we have better access to the heavenly Mount Zion. Approach and access are the language of worship in the Bible. We can draw near to God because he has drawn us near. And Paul says, both of us have access. The Jew has access and the Gentile has access together through Christ. Such access is complete and it is equal without any distinction. There's no distinction anymore. Faith in Christ, that gift of God's grace, is the only requirement it takes to have this privilege of access. And we have access in one spirit, Paul says. You'll see, at least in the ESV, that spirit is capitalized. If Paul had been trying to say that we have access in some unity of our being or in some unity of our doctrine, he would have said in one mind. That's the Greek way of communicating that kind of unity. We might, in English, say that folks were of one spirit. But that's just not the Greek way of saying it. And that's why the translators are so sure that Spirit should be capitalized. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. By and through the ministry of Christ, we have access to the presence of the Father himself. But think all the way back, even to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where we saw that those spiritual blessings were in fullness the blessings of the Holy Spirit. It is in him that we even now have access to the Father's presence in the high heavens. He is the agent of new creation, and so our new creation life is absolutely inseparable from him. Just as verse 14 told us that the earthly temple doesn't dictate our worship anymore, Paul now signifies that we have unfettered access in worship. And he will soon tell us that we ourselves are the new temple of God. This root cause of peace puts before us the privilege that peace brings. Complete and constant access to the triune God. You could say that the minor part of the privilege that's laid out here is to know that God is Trinity. It's a huge truth that stretches our minds to their limits. It's a revelation of God that belongs to the New Testament order. But in this verse, knowing such things is the smaller portion of the privilege. God has revealed this in his kindness. We know him better, more personally than the saints of old did. We can pray to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son of God incarnate. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. But the bigger part of the privilege that we see in Ephesians 2:18 is the access. We have constant and complete access. Not merely to gather and worship on the Lord's Day, not merely to spiritually ascend heavenly Mount Zion with saints the world over, past those angels who are in festal gathering. Amen, we have that access. But it means something even more mind-blowing. By Christ's perfect peacemaking, we have constant and complete access. And so our princely privilege that we must see in this text is this. We can pray. Christian, you have access and fellowship with the triune God. You have his ear without a single nanosecond of delay. But do you enjoy your privilege as you should? Do you pray? It's easy to be lazy and negligent in prayer. Reformed folks can even fall into that false logical trap that says, God's going to do his will whether I pray or not. We don't mean to fall into that trap, and we certainly don't always put it like that. But one of our dangers is such slothfulness in prayer and such negligence of our access. But do you recognize the privilege that you have as an adopted son of the Almighty to tell him your every thought, pouring your heart out and praising him for all of his goodness? You know, maybe we don't pray as we ought because we like to think of ourselves as strong and self-sufficient, not weak and needy. But when you look at yourself and your heart, you know that you are impotent by nature to believe, to love, to hope, to serve, to sacrifice, to suffer, to read the Bible, to pray as you should, and to struggle against your sinful desires. On your own, you are insufficient. But you can pray in the Spirit by the Son. You have unlimited access to pray. So do you make use of it? Do you pray? Do you pray often? Do you pray as you should? Do you pray as well as you'd like? We need to be a praying people. Paul's going to talk to us about his own prayers yet again soon. But the access he puts before us Christians should spur us to that kind of humble fellowship with the triune God that comes in prayer. When you think about all the busyness and burdens that we face every day, I'm reminded of that old, pithy, well-worn quote from John Bunyan. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. My hope, my prayer, is that your unlimited access to the triune God, that privilege of peace that you have, would encourage us each to be a people of prayer before we'd be a people of study, of debate, or even of service. And so, as really is only fitting on this point, let's close our sermon in prayer. Pray with me. We come to you, Father, through Christ our Lord, in the Holy Spirit, knowing we need more of you. We need to come to you more. We need to perceive your hand at work more. We need to treasure holy revelation more. We need to hear peace proclaimed in our hearts more. We need so much more of you in our everyday lives. We pray that you would give us more and that we would perceive it, that we would enjoy it. Give us all increased humility and increased reliance on you. Let us come to you in prayer with all things. Give us the confidence that your promises are true despite the appearances of things around us. Let us never doubt that the peace of Christ is pervasive, decisive, and soul-ravishing in beauty. Let us enjoy the fellowship we have with you, we have even now, whenever we pray. And so we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.